All right, welcome everybody. Let's take a minute and pray and ask God to be our guide. Father, thanks so much for the opportunity we have to be able to celebrate your goodness through the gift of music. And thanks for these songs that reflect our love for you and our appreciation for all that you've done for us. And God, thanks for the opportunity we have to be able to dig into your word tonight and ask that it would be a light to us, that it would be a source of encouragement to us, and also where we need to be challenged, would it challenge us also? And Father, also just want to take a minute and pray for the families and the people that have been displaced because of the fires down in Sonoma, and so many people have lost all of their material belongings, and it can be just a huge devastating thing. And Father, we just ask that you would be people's peace in the midst of this turmoil. And I also ask, Father, that for them and for us too, that it would be a good reminder not to put our hope or our security in our material things, but in you, because that's something that cannot be burned up or taken away. And Father, I pray that that's what we'd find that we build our life on. And I pray that that would be true for people in Sonoma too, and an opportunity for them to reflect about what life is all about. Thank you for all of the people that have come to their aid and support. We ask especially because we have a number of firefighters, even from our own church that are down there, that you would watch over them and keep them safe as they work to protect people's lives and investments too. Father, thanks again just for the privilege of being able to part of missions around the world. Thank you for the work you're doing, and ask God that you continue to bless and take care of and provide for the Rosendahls and all of their needs. And it's among our greatest privileges to be a part, small part of the work that they're doing. Lord, have your way in our life tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, thanks for coming tonight. Part 5 of this series that we're doing called Faith at Home. And the subtitle of it is just thinking about how do we, you know, what are some practical ways that we can learn to grow in our own faith, but also, especially, and this is a big part of what we'll talk about today, which is, you know, everybody wants to, you want to leave something valuable to people that come after you. And there is, I don't think there's anything more valuable in terms of what you have in your life that you could pass on to other people than the hope that you have in Jesus and what it means that you've built your life on him and his promises. And that's the thing that we'll talk about, thinking about how do we do a good job helping pass that on. And we'll spend some time today unraveling that. I get an opportunity tonight to be able to work through what I think is one of the coolest stories, one of the really most amazing stories in the entire Bible. It's in John chapter 13, and we'll read the first 17 verses together, and then verses 34 and 35, spend some time talking about it and see what we can learn together from it. So if you pull out your Bible or your smartphone, also if you pull out your bulletin, it's full of stuff today, and I'll explain some of the other materials in there at the end of the service. But there's also some notes in there, and in the notes on the front page, if you don't have your Bible or your smartphone, you can follow along because the verses are in there also. So this is a familiar story about Jesus washing his friends' feet on his last dinner with them before he would be crucified. And so this is what it says. It says, "It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, now he showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God, and he was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and he wrapped a towel around his waist. After he had poured water into a basin, he began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, are you going to wash my feet?' Jesus replied, 'You don't now realize what I am doing, but later you will understand.' 'No,' said Peter, 'you shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered, 'Unless I wash you, you have no part in me.' 'Then, Lord,' Simon replied, 'not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well.' Jesus answered, 'A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that is why he said, 'Not everyone was clean.' When he'd finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and he returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, and no master greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." And then flip over a little bit further, you know, Jesus spent a lot of time talking about the Old Testament and the commands of God. But it's interesting what he says in here. If you read towards the end of the chapter, he says something really fascinating. He says, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Just an absolutely, I think, fantastic and amazing story that really does encapsulate so much of who Jesus was and what he came to do. And I'll spend just a couple of minutes here giving you a little bit of background before we dive into it, the particulars of it. So in our Bibles, we have four stories about the life of Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first three books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called very oftentimes the Synoptic Gospels. And synoptic is it's a fancy word for saying seeing things the same way. And the reason they say that is because 80% of any one of those three books, you're going to find that content reflected in one of the other three. So there's an enormous amount of overlap. Only about 20% of the content to those first three books is unique to itself. And that's one of the great things about the Bible, is we've got different perspectives and different people that wrote about the life of Jesus and what was important to them. What's really cool is so John has really, he's got the most unique content. And this is a great example of it. So he's talking about his last night, the meal that he had with his friends. Now, the other books, when it talks about this, is it's the story that we get where we celebrate communion, where Jesus breaks the bread and he takes the cup. That's the focus that the other guys have remembering this last meal. This is the exact same meal. So this happened at that same time, but it wasn't what captured the minds of the other writers. But to John, this event really stuck out to him. He doesn't say anything about the bread and the wine, but this particular part of that meal really resonated deeply with him. Now, part of what makes John unique is John is set up in this really fascinating way, where the first 12 chapters of the book of John really describe this idea that John is making the point that Jesus is God. He's God in human flesh, and he's come into the world, not just into the world, but he's come to the very people that should have been most excited about his coming. And we find out in the first 12 chapters that as that case is made, the people that should have been most excited, in fact, have the opposite reaction. They reject him. They totally reject him. And so the first 12 chapters are about that. Now, the last, from 13 through the end of the book, those last eight chapters are really all about this very last, this small section of Jesus' life. From this last supper that he'll have with his friends, in less than 24 hours, Jesus will be crucified and dead from this story. Isn't that crazy to think about? I mean, it all unravels really fast. And so his torture, his death, his resurrection, his meeting with people after is all covered in these last eight chapters. The other books, when they talk about Jesus' death and resurrection, do it in about two chapters. And so John is sort of this unique book where the first 12 chapters is about the people rejecting him. The last eight is all about from this last meal that he has with them until he's resurrected. Pretty fascinating stuff. Now, what makes this story so amazing is when you consider this. Notice what it says at the very beginning of it. It says that Jesus knew that the time had come to leave the world and go to the Father. And verse 3 says, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he'd come from God and that he's returning to God. What's John saying? John is saying there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that escapes Jesus' attention. He knows what's in store for him. And he has all the power. At any point along the way here, Jesus could have said, you know what? This is just, I'm not going to die for these people. I'm not going to go through this. And at any point, Jesus, having all the authority and all the power, could have opted out at any point along the way that he wanted to. And what makes it really amazing is when you consider this. Think about his best friends in his deepest time of need. How well do they treat him? How well do they reciprocate all that Jesus has done for them in these last couple hours? They display ignorance, laziness when he says, "Stay up and pray with me. I need you guys." And they're, right? They betray him. One of these guys betrays him, and he does it with a kiss. Peter, who says, "I'll be with you to the very end," in these last couple hours, the next couple hours after this, Peter will deny even knowing who Jesus was. What kind of loyalty is that, right? Now, it makes it all that much more amazing to me that Jesus not only goes to the cross, but is willing, knowing what is about to happen, that he takes the part of a servant. Now, in Middle Eastern culture, they didn't have, mopeds or golf carts or, people to travel. They walked everywhere, and they had leather sandals. They didn't have Nike cross trainers. And your feet got dusty, dirty, and sweaty because it's a warm climate. And that clay of that environment sticks to your feet. And everybody, when you came into somebody's house, rich or poor, they would have a basin of water and towels for you before you came into the house. It was common courtesy to make that available for people. You guys ever have people that come into your house and just sort of a sign of courtesy? Even if you don't ask them to, they'll take off their shoes. People that do that, just out of, how many of you have had people that their feet really stink and you start smelling that and you go, "I wish you'd put your shoes back on," right? Imagine, so I don't know about you, but if I wear leather sandals like that around, man, my feet stink. It's not a pretty sight. These guys are apparently eating dinner together with dirty, nasty, smelly feet. Remember, they don't eat like we do, sitting in chairs at tables like this, right? With their feet being hidden under a tablecloth. They recline, which meant that they sat down. They basically laid down at the table next to each other, which meant that your feet were where? Really close proximity to your neighbor. So you're eating, you got your food here, and somebody's stinky feet right here. Now, I don't know how this happened, but apparently, and especially in this house that they're in, there should have been a slave or a servant. And why do we know that? Because there's an upper room where they're having this meal. So anybody that had enough money to be able to have an upper room where they could have a meal like this had a lot of money, because very few people had a two-story dwelling or a place where you could have a meal upstairs. And for whatever reason, there isn't a slave and there isn't even a basin of water. Why, we don't know. But Jesus takes advantage of this moment. Anybody have a bucket list in here? Some people, things that they want to accomplish before they die. You get this. Even if you don't have a bucket list, Jesus has got literally less than a day before he's crucified here. I can't imagine that on his bucket list, because it certainly wouldn't be on mine, to go, "How can I serve people that are going to basically..." So one of these guys is going to stab me in the back. He's going to hand me over to be tortured. And my best friends, the people that I most should have been able to rely on, they're going to show absolutely no loyalty when I need them the most. How many of you think, you know what, in my last days, my last hours, those are the kind of people that I want to be surrounded by? Right? Is that on your bucket list? And more than that, are you thinking, I want to figure out practical ways to show those kinds of people that you love them? That's exactly what Jesus does. It's the height of humility, placing yourself to serve those, even people that won't reciprocate it well, especially when you need it most. I told this story. I've been at Sierra about 10 years. And so when I first moved here, I rented a house up on Sundown Trail, which is off Pioneer. You get off on Golden Bear. And I lived kind of up at the top where it's flat. And I moved here in the winter. And so obviously one of the things I was super excited about was being able to snowboard, go riding in the winter. And so the first great storm we had, I get up in the morning, got up early because I want to go get first tracks. And throw myself in the Suburban, and I'm driving down the hill. I didn't wake up my kids or my wife because I just wanted to go, right? And super excited. And I start down the hill, and there's so much snow on the road that it's coming up over the hood of the Suburban. I mean, it's like, you know, super excited. And I get down to the bottom, and down at the bottom, there's a car that has tried to back out of their driveway, and they're partially blocking the road, and it's obvious that it's stuck. And in my mind, I'm thinking, I probably ought to be a good neighbor and stop and help this person or offer to help. I don't know how long it's going to take to help them. But I think, you know, that's the right thing to do, but I promise you, I was not excited about it. So I slow down, get out of the Suburban, stomp around, and I put on my best happy face. Hey, can I help you out? Very fortunately, she said to me, no, my son's coming out in a minute. The car has been high-centered. She says, no, my son's coming out to help me dig out. So I was like, obviously, right? Any of you have that experience where you want to help people and you know it's the right thing to do, but you're just not excited about it because you've got your own thing to do? This, I mean, think about this. This is that times, it's not just doing what you want to do, but these people don't even, you know what it's like to go out of your way to help people and they're grateful? It really helps sort of take the edge off that. This is what I want to do. I'll help other people, especially when they're grateful. But you know, everybody knows how painful it is to help people that don't not only aren't grateful, but complain about the way you did the help that you gave them, right? You're not excited about helping those kinds of people. And Jesus, man, he plows forward into this, not distracted at all about serving these people. The backstory to that about the snow driving down the hill. So I'm telling that story. You talk about important being a good neighbor and a good pastor. So it was Lori Roberts. I didn't know her at the time, right? But it's someone who goes to our church. And I was like, thank God that I was a good pastor in that moment, right? How good would that have been? The pastor preaching, waving as he goes by. I hope you get to come. Oh, man. Really, really, just, you know, when you think about what Jesus does in this moment, of course, it's going to be exemplified even to a greater degree at the cross shortly thereafter. But it's just it's this amazing picture. The God of the universe coming down and dressing like a slave, the lowliest person doing the most menial task, a dirty one, nasty one, just a very small, simple, practical way to meet the needs of people, even though they're not particularly appreciative or loyal friends in the moment. Now, if you flip over your notes, I just want to walk through two things here. And the first one is, I hope that when you read stories like this, that you yourself are moved deep in your soul, recognizing when we talk about, you know, when I was a kid growing up, I never went to church. But I remember watching football games where people would hold up the sign, John 3:16. I didn't know. I'm like, what the heck does that mean? I had no idea what that meant. So I started going to church when I was in high school, and I remember the pastor talking about it. And it said, you know, all of a sudden I was like, oh, for God so loved the world that he gave his. And I thought, that's a good message, right? And it really, I mean, that's the best message of all time. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son for people like those guys at that table. And anybody ever feel like, you know what, I have demonstrated a lack of loyalty. I was lazy when I should have been in the fight in the moment. Anybody ever read this and you feel like you see yourself in these guys and you go, I know what it's like to let God down. See, I hope that you read this and you go, this profound love of God that isn't compromised despite what you've done in the past. Jesus still died for you. He loves you that much. And he even knows where you're going to screw up tonight and tomorrow. And it doesn't compromise his deep love and commitment to you. I don't live like that. I don't know many people that do live unconditionally like that. When we talk about God's unconditional love, that's what it means. That's what it's all about. Tim Keller says it like this. He says, Jesus came to earth to live the life that you and I should have lived. But you and I, we find ourselves all the times in not just disagreement with God, but very oftentimes in out-and-out rebellion against the way God created us to live in this world. And because of that, we deserve to die. And Tim Keller says, and Jesus died the death that you and I should have died. He lived the life that we should have lived, and he died the death that we should have died. And God paid a penalty that we had no way of making right what was wrong. And you know what's crazy about it? He didn't stomp his feet or drag his feet to the cross, because Hebrews tells us in chapter 12 that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Is that good news to anybody in here? You know, if you want to stand up and go, hurrah, you can walk out right now and I'd be fine, because that's the best kind of news. And I hope that that buoys you in your deepest moments of sadness, hurt, and sorrow about life, to know that God loves you and his love is so steadfast for you. Now, the other thing that you find in here is, notice what Jesus says in verse 16. He says, what he does here wasn't just supposed to be for them, but what he says to them is, I'm doing something simple and practical as a example that you should follow. Isn't that interesting? Right? So Jesus says, this humility that I'm demonstrating right now, this practical way of serving you, is something that you are supposed to learn and take and do as you go. And so really there's this idea, and here's the title of the message, that Jesus demonstrates humility, and it's demonstrated in sacrificial service. One of the things I always wonder is, those guys that were at this dinner, the people that heard about this, did it really make a difference in their life? And you read how this event marked their life. John, who wrote this account, he wrote several letters later in his life. And I want you to read this one section out of 1 John chapter 3. He says this, for this is the message you have heard from the beginning. And what does he say? That we should what? We should love one another. How did Jesus close that whole event? Right? A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. In fact, he says, all the world will know you're my disciples if you love one another, right? Sounds like he got this. This is how we know what love is. Jesus, he demonstrated by laying down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone, now listen to how practical this is, just like the idea of washing someone's feet. Small, simple, practical ways to show people you love them. If anyone has material possessions, sees his brother or sister in need, has no pity on them, he says what? How can the love of God be in that person? He says something really profound here. Listen to verse 18. Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and truth. Isn't that interesting? It's not that words aren't important. He's not saying that at all. But what is he saying? He's saying your love, as Jesus set an example, your love ought to be demonstrated to the world and the people you live in. I would even argue that Jesus is saying the people that you may find it most difficult to love, you ought to love. Isn't that why Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for them? Talk about an upside-down way to live, right? Crazy counterculture way of thinking about the world. And that's what Jesus called us to. Clearly, it made a mark in John's life. Paul says similarly. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. It sounds just like what this passage is describing. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. Look not to your own interests, but each of you to the interest of others. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who, being in very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. One of the passages I always read at weddings is from 1 Corinthians, and Paul's writing about what does love look like. And notice he's not talking about how warm and fuzzy you feel, but he talks about love being an action. And right in the middle of that section, I rarely think about this, but what does he say? Love isn't self-focused. It's focused out away from yourself. And I would argue, and we'll talk about this in just a second, that this is really what humility does. Is every one of us in here, we only have so much time, energy, money, talent that we can spend. And the more you use all those resources on ingratiating or making your own life better or more comfortable, guess what? You will have less of those things to be able to demonstrate sacrificial love to other people. That's what humility is. Humility says, I'm not the focus of those things, my time, energy, talent, and money, right? When you're humble, then what happens? You have all this equity to be able to spend on other people. That's why humility, it's really difficult to demonstrate sacrificial love to other people if you're using all of your resources for yourself, right? And that's why humility is the necessity that allows us to live like this. So a couple of weeks ago when I preached, I did this message called Honor and Obey. And if you were here for it, I spent the service talking to junior hires and high schoolers primarily. And what I said is I talked about how God expects the one commandment given to kids is to honor and obey your parents. And I talked about what that looks like. And one of the things I said to the kids is I said, the hardest place you'll ever have to live that out is in your home. That's the biggest challenge. So I spent a lot of time thinking about what does that look like for kids to live that out well in their home. But one of the things I told people is I said, even if you're not a child, that idea of honoring and obeying and what it looks like to have that permeate your own life is something you don't have to be a child to appreciate. In the same way, I want to talk about two things. What is the most difficult and challenging place to live with this kind of humility and self-sacrifice in our lives, and help you to think about this. But even if you're not married, even if you don't have kids, you'll appreciate this because it's true of the people you work with. These same principles apply to the people you work with or the people that you play sports with or whatever. And so the first place is I want to talk about what this looks like in your marriage. How do you live with this kind of humility and self-sacrifice? And think about how difficult this is, how easy it is to get a hard heart when a marriage isn't particularly fulfilling. It's really easy to, you might be a generous person in other places, but if your marriage is a hard place to be and unsatisfying, it's really difficult to have an attitude of genuinely loving your spouse. And Tim Keller talks about how is it possible to have this kind of humility and selfless love for other people. And he has this great picture. And so this is from an interview that he did regarding a book that he wrote, a great book called The Meaning of Marriage. And the Gospel Coalition interviewed him for it, and the guy asks a question. He says, in order to put your spouse's happiness in front of your own, you argue that we need to have good love economics. What do you mean by that? And Keller says, it's a metaphor. Philanthropy means investing money in a charity that does not pay you any dividends. You get no profit out of it, right? You understand how this works? People who are involved in philanthropy are giving to a cause or individuals to help them experience what they could not do for themselves, and you do it without expecting anything back, right? And he goes on to say, you give money and get no money back, so economically you can't be philanthropic. You can't give away a lot of money unless what? You have good income from somewhere else, right? If you give away and you don't have a source coming back, guess what? You're going to run out of money. So you got to have something coming back in to continue to be philanthropic. In the same way, I argue that you can't do a good job of loving your spouse unconditionally unless you have a strong relationship with God through Christ. But if your spouse is the main or only source of love in your life, it'll hurt too much to love without getting any love back. You won't be able to do it. You'll just blow up and attack your spouse or look somewhere else for love. God and His love must be a spiritual reality in your life if you're going to be able to love your spouse steadily over the long haul. Isn't that interesting? You get what he's saying here. He's saying the best thing that you can do to be able to ensure that you have the humility and the desire to live selflessly is what? To fill yourself up with the richness of God's love and come to appreciate it more and more, the depths of who He is and what He's done for you. And the more you fill yourself up with that, He's saying, it will overflow. See, there's two ways that people typically manage difficult relationships. One is they come and they hear a message like this and they go, I'm gonna do it. Willpower. I'm going to, you know, like, it's like with a diet, right? Beginning of the year, I'm going to make a change. Things aren't going to be the same. And in February, what? You haven't gone to the gym in 2.5 weeks, right? We make, by willpower, I'm going to change. And you know what we find out in our lives? We do the same thing. We make this commitment. It's going to be different this time. And that lasts for how long? You might marshal up enough strength in that difficult marriage to make that work for a week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, maybe even a month or 2 months. But eventually, willpower in almost all of our lives is not enough to sustain us over the long haul to live like this. The other approach that people have is they think, you know what? I'll invest myself in this relationship because at some point the other person will get it and they'll reciprocate back. A great movie that came out a couple years ago called Fireproof. It was about a fireman who had a miserable marriage. It was getting worse and worse. And the dad comes to the guy and he says, I had the same situation, and here's what I want you to do. I want you, over the next 40 days, you commit yourself to showing your wife in small, practical ways that you love her and you value her. And it's a pretty cool love story because he takes on the challenge. And in the beginning of those 40 days, his wife's suspicious, and it actually sort of backfires on him. And he's like, he wants to quit. He's like, forget it. I'm doing this, and she doesn't even get it, so forget it. The dad talks him into it. Stick with it. Stick with it. And so slowly her attitude starts to change. By the end of the 40 days, guess what? She's come around. And it's like, oh, happy movie, happy life. I would say this, though. Here's the problem with that. What happens if after 40 days it's not any better? What hope? What's the next 40-day plan here? Because that one didn't work so well. Right? If your hope is that at some point your spouse is going to change, your spouse may never change. And that's why what Dan's message last week was so important. Remember Paul says, he says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. See, Jesus gave himself unconditionally, knowing that there's a good chance that people aren't ever going to respond, but I'll love you anyways. Paul paints that same picture for men. I hate it. Paul says, Noah, love your wife. Sell yourself out in every way and give yourself to her. I'd argue the only way you can do that well is if you are filled up recognizing the unconditional love of God in your own life. So the other place where this is really challenging is with our children, because a lot of people will say, look, no, I love my kids. I take them to piano lessons and dance recitals, baseball practice. I'm committed to my kids. And I would say the issue is not whether or not you show your kids that you demonstrate that you're willing to pay for their food, you know, take them to school and take them to practice. I would argue that what God asks of us is to be able to pass on to them intentionally the most important thing in life. And that's really difficult to do because our kids don't. Anybody in here have kids that are just thrilled and they wake up in the morning, they go, Dad, thanks so much for what you do. Mom, thanks so much for making my life possible. This is amazing, right? It's not the typical experience that most of us have. And so it's difficult and frustrating for us to help our kids get what we really ought to pass on to them. And the thing that the scripture implores us to do is, Jesus agrees with this passage. What's the greatest commandment? It says, Jesus agrees with this. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And people forget what verse 6 says. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. He says, this idea of loving God with everything is supposed to be deep down inside of you. And I would argue the only way you can do what he says here with your kids is if it's real in your life. Because it's hard to give away something that you don't really own. And that's why he says he uses this great Hebrew word picture that literally means leave an imprint. He says, impress them on your children. How do you do that? You talk about it. Wherever you go, at home, whether you walk along the roads, everywhere, when you lie down, when you get up, is that a picture of intentionality? And it's not a picture of just sitting down one time in one place, but it's about what? When you're walking along the roads, whether you get up in the morning, it's a picture of all of life. Help your kids experience, see what this means to have God as a rich part of who you are and what your life is like. Be intentional about it. And I would argue That's a difficult thing to do. And in fact, I would argue not only is it difficult, but I think that most studies shows that most parents don't do that particularly well. We went down to this church in Texas earlier this year, and it's a huge church, 20,000 people. And one of the things that they did is they did a survey of their families to find out how well their families are doing, helping pass on this kind of stuff to their kids. And it wasn't a very pretty picture. They found out that less than 10% of the families were having any conversation about faith and God outside of Sunday at church. Not only that, but they found out that only about 10% of families prayed together for more than just meals. Does that sound like people are taking seriously being invested and passing on? Now, one of the things I'd like to say is we're not like those poor people in Texas. We're at least three times better than that, which would make us about 30%, which still is not particularly impressive, right? It really is. It's this picture. It's this idea that at least in their church, they found that people really don't take this as seriously as what the Scripture tells us intentionality ought to look like. And the problem with it is this. Kurt Berner points this out in his book. It starts at home. He says, no matter how creative we proclaim God's word to children at church, they're more likely to believe their experience of faith at home. That's because incarnation trumps proclamation. Incarnation is what's lived out. People are far more willing, kids are far more willing to really believe what they see as opposed to what you tell them. Is that a surprise? Absolutely not. Why is this so critical? Listen to what's happened. It's not like we're going off a cliff slowly. Man, oh man, we are dropping into oblivion. Barna research shows how bad it's gotten among young people that are embracing faith in their lives today. Listen to what they found out. 59% of kids that are raised in the church, that group, 22 to 35-year-olds, almost 60% of them have dropped out. Only 2 in 10 Americans under 30 believe that attending church is important or worthwhile. And perhaps even worse than that is 35% of them have a negative view of church, believing that it's actually bad for the world, does more bad or harm than good. They found out that millennials are least likely of any age group of people to come to church. And it's always been true that young people haven't, you know, that's been the hardest group to, you graduate from school, from high school and you go off into the world. That's always been the biggest, hardest group to get into church. But it's plummeted down in the last 20 years. It's crazy what's happened. And a way of thinking about this is this, that only 4%, if you can't see it because the base, only 4% of 1,200 evangelical kids that grew up in evangelical homes, Bible-believing homes, said that they agree with their parents' faith is what the primary thing that shapes it. Only 4%. Does that sound like does that sound like people are taking seriously grandparents, parents, helping pass, that we're doing a good job? Now, I don't think it's just parents' fault. I don't think it's just church's fault. I don't think it's just culture's fault. But I do think that largely it's that we aren't taking seriously as adults helping kids see that our faith is robust and real in our lives. These guys that wrote this book, they went around the country for a couple of years talking to youth workers that were working with this age group, college-age students and young adults, and trying to figure out why is this true, what's going on in America. They said, here's the single biggest contributing factor, in case you haven't figured it out yet. The largest factor driving millennials away from Jesus is the disintegration of their family. So they did interviews with a bunch of kids, and this is typical of one of their interviews. The guy said he recalled a time when he encountered an argumentative college student and his girlfriend in Florida. Despite growing up in Christian homes, they would say that their parents never lived out their faith. The students never saw his parents reading the Bible or praying together. The girlfriend's father, meanwhile, often lectured her about the Bible, but he left her mother for another woman. And the guy says, I could see now why they questioned God, his nature, and his unconditional love, Jimenez stated in the book. If what their parents believed was true, why didn't they live it out? If God is so loving, why didn't their parents show, Jesus says, an example I set for you? I want to just close with this last reminder for you. It's not up to you whether your kids become Christians or not. It would be great if you had that kind of control, wouldn't it? That you could determine that your kids are going to follow Jesus. But it's interesting, God never tells you that's your responsibility. He always says that, I'll take care of that. But what's clear in here is God desires to use you to help make a model where your kids can grow up. It's about coaching, training, helping them see that Jesus is real. And a part of how you do that is following the example he set for us. You take your relationship with your spouse seriously. You live with humility and sacrificial love. An illustration that I had with one of my 20-somethings this week was a seed. If I gave you a tomato seed, you could open your window and throw it out your door, and it could land in the ground, and it could produce a robust tomato plant full of big, ripe, juicy, amazing tomatoes. Do you have the control to make that seed, to have that happen? Absolutely not. To have it turn into a plant. See, it'd be nice if we had that control over our kids, but we don't. But that doesn't diminish what God says you are responsible for, which is create an environment where they have the opportunity to thrive. Create it. You know, put the seed in good soil. Water it, put plant food on it, give it the right heat and sun, right? Give it a greenhouse that gives it the best opportunity to succeed. So it can grow up in an environment where it has the best opportunity to flourish. See, I would argue the only way you can sleep well at night is for you to take seriously what God asks you to do. Live this out well in your own life. And say, you know what, though, God? What ends up happening with it, I'll rest at peace with what you're going to do in my kid's life. And here's the thing. If you're hearing this today and you're like, oh, man, I blew it. My kids are older and out of the house. I should have been at this years ago. Don't beat yourself up. Because God's work and his ability to work in your kid's life isn't dependent upon how great your greenhouse is. But that doesn't mean that when you come in here and you hear something like this, that you go, you know what? I can, starting today, take God more seriously in my life and helping my kids, being intentional, being a good coach, being using the most influence, whatever, even if it's just a little bit that I have, to help my kids see that God is real. That's what God does ask you to be responsible for. And you know what? Doing that, you can live at peace with God knowing, you know what? Lord, what you do with it, I'm okay, because you're God and I'm not, and that's okay. But I want to live with humility, with self-sacrifice, and I want to demonstrate to my wife and my kids, the people I work with, the people I play with, I want to represent that well. And I pray that that's your story this week.